Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Number two of the most beautiful psalms tonight, I think. Beautiful in the sense one is an introductory psalm for the whole psalter. Are you familiar with the word psalter? That's what the whole psalm is called together. Sounds kind of like an Italian dish, doesn't it? No. Psalms 1 and 2. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 1. And let me say to you, it's never Psalms chapter 1, because there's no chapters in the Psalms. It's always Psalm 1, okay? Or Psalm 2. The book of Psalms is broken into five different books. And you can tell this by the words they use for God, like some use the word Elohim, which is the general name for God, and some use the covenant name for God, which is the word Yahweh. Some have introductions to them. All of them do. Some don't. The first book of Psalms runs through Psalm 1 through Psalms 31, and every psalm in that whole section has an introduction, has a written caption, who it's by, who it's to, that kind of stuff, except Psalm 1 and 2. Except Psalm 1. Psalm 2 does. In your Bible, does Psalm 2 have a title to it? No. Okay. Psalms 1 and 2 don't. The rest of the Psalms in this book do. Therefore, we have, as we've looked at this, have really come to the conclusion that Psalm 1, in many translations, is not numbered Psalm 1 because they feel it's an introduction. It's an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. In the New Testament, the translation that I use, in Acts 14, quotes the second psalm and says, this is the second psalm. So I feel pretty comfortable saying Psalm 1. Well, let's look at it, Psalm 1. It's going to be, you remember it, when I read it, it'll bring back vacation Bible school kind of stuff that you've heard, okay? Let's read it together. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, where have you heard the word blessed before? How happy is the man? How blessed is the man? Or how lucky is the man? Where else have you heard that? Sermon on the Mount, that's right. And I want to challenge you this. And I'm not going to tell you, I want you to look in your home when you get home. See if when you outline Psalm 1 and you outline the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, if the outline that Jesus used for the Sermon on the Mount doesn't correspond to the general outline of Psalm 1. I think you'll find it does. Now, this is an expression, the first discussion question, what does this psalm say about the attitude of the blessed man? Now, the reason I didn't have to put a verse back there is this whole psalm is going to reflect something of the attitude of the blessed man, the man who's happy, the man who's secure, the man who's content with life. So when you go through there, put a 1 or an A or a B at the point that you think describe the attitude of the blessed man. We'll come back to it at the end. In the New Testament, when the word walk appears, now, when it says Jesus walked from Jericho to Bethany, I'm not talking about that kind, but when it says, do not walk in the way of the ungodly, what does that mean? Lifestyle, exactly. In the New Testament, and I think very appropriately here, when the word walk is not referring to the physical motion of putting one leg in front of the other, it's often referring to the lifestyle. Look at this. Blessed is the man, and he's going to say, whose lifestyle is not characterized by the counsel of the wicked. Now, when I say the word wicked, and the next verse the word sinners, and the next word the word scoffers, what do you think about? Does your mind run to dope peddlers, muggers, murderers, blasphemers, philosophical atheists. Is that what your mind runs to, these words? Wicked, sinner? Friend, that ain't at all what this means here. He's not talking about murderers and dope heads and criminals and that kind of stuff. No, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about someone who the world would think, wow, they're just nice fellow. They're pretty good old Joe. They act like everybody else in the community, you know? Except for one thing. They don't have time for God. They're not outwardly just radical sinners, radically opposing everything that the country stood for, but they just don't have time for God and His law. Now, those are what the Old Testament calls the wicked, the sinner. Everything else may be just like the rest of the world, but they do not have time for God and His law. Now, there is a progression here, I think, that is that we can see. And the progression is this. A man walking by some place that he knows he shouldn't be. Well, what's he doing in the first place? Well, he just wanted to see what they were doing. He never had been there before, and he just wanted to see what was going on. You know, heard a lot about it, he just wanted to see, so he just walks by. The next time, maybe he stopped just to talk a little bit. Say, what's in there? What are y'all doing there? You know, I hear things. What are y'all doing? And the next time you come and you find him sitting down inside, right? Three words here, I think, do describe progression. If you look real closely, there is the word that, first of all, they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the paths of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. You've got walk, stand, and sit. And you know what usually happens to us as Christians? Usually we don't trip over the major, huge sins of the Bible. Usually we're very reverent toward God and His Lord, and we usually don't walk in these things like murder or adultery or theft. We usually don't do that. But you know what we do in our day? Our atmosphere, our whole society, our whole culture has been so pervaded by wickedness that it seeps into our lives through the cracks, under the doors, and through the windows just like the sand does. And you wake up one day, and you're just full of sand. That's what happens. It's a slow progression. It doesn't happen overnight, usually. It happens a little at a time. You slide a little bit of time. And one day, you wake up, and your lifestyle's different. Your attitude's different. The happiness is gone. The security you knew is gone. And your lifestyle has gradually changed focus. The goal has switched. That's usually the way the devil traps God's people. Now, I want you to look in verse 2. This, to me, is one of the very important things of the attitude of a blessed man. And his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, we usually teach, and I've heard a million, billion, well, not a trillion, just a billion. The Old Testament Jew, the law was a burden. The law crushed him. He couldn't keep the law. It just pressed him down. He was always walking around mopey. The law just, you know, burdened him, a yoke on his neck. For the faithful Jew, the law was not a burden. Do you know that? The law was a delight. It was a joy. It was something he meditated in, something he studied, something he looked at. It wasn't a burden at all to those faithful, pious Jews. We have the idea the law just crushed them. But no, in their day, the law was God's only ray, God's only light in a very dark, dark sea of humanity. And they delighted in it. They studied God's Word. It says here they have in their mind. This, to me, kind of parallels Paul's ideal of praying without ceasing. They constantly in their mind throughout the day had the teachings of God's law as they came into contact with certain experiences in life. As they came in contact with a scoffer, words from God's law came into their mind. As they came in contact with people who would say, do this, do that, words, concepts of God's law. That's why it's so beautiful. I'm not real big on memory work. I haven't mentioned to you one time since I've been here about memorizing the Word of God. I am not so big on memorizing the Word of God as I am on being able to paraphrase it in your mind. I don't care if you know where it's found exactly or exactly how every little word goes. But I tell you this, if you have a concept and a grasp of the Word of God, and you may miss a few words about the technique, but you have a general grasp on what it means and what it says, that's exactly what Jesus used against the devil in the wilderness experience. Do you know that? And as you remember, the devil quoted scripture to him, didn't he? And if you don't have a general grasp on the Word of God, you will be tricked by a misuse of the Word of God. Most of the problems we've got in the United States today, as far as religion, are people who have a little bit of insight and then pervert it. That's the most dangerous kind of preaching and dangerous kind of Bible teaching. It's something that has a little ray of truth, but a major, major shifting of emphasis. Matter of fact, heretics have always been to the church someone who has majored on something to the exclusion of everything else. So, know the Word of God. Delight in it. May I ask you a real personal question? Do you read your Bible with a sense of joy? I mean, really, do you just say, golly, doll, I've got the brotherhood list here for reading through the Bible in 6 months, and I've got to get 13 more chapters. I've got to do 2 Psalms tonight. I don't care if I am tired. I'm going to do 2 Psalms. Where's the little one? Is that the kind of way you come to the Word of God? Very reluctantly, you say, oh, I'm a Christian. I just got to do this. I want to tell you what. If you ask God to make the Bible a blessing to you, Bible study, I feel guilty sometimes the fact that I enjoy doing so much what I do for a living. I enjoy studying God's Word. And I remember back when I first started to preach, I said, God, help me to always enjoy studying your Word. And He's done it. It can be a joy, not a drudgery. Now, I'm not saying it won't be hard for you, because you have to come to the Word of God with an attitude of, God, I'm not just doing this to get a gold star. I'm not doing it just to get through the Bible. But I want you to speak to me as I read. And when you come to the Bible like that, I guarantee you, it will bless your heart and your life. There have been some times that literally, if Jodell, if I didn't close the door and she heard me jumping around shouting and screaming there, she'd have been, what in the world has happened to this preacher? There are times when I hit the height of ecstasy in that little room back there with the door closed. You know that? And you can too, right in your home. If you'll take time to meditate and study and ask God to bless you through His Word. I mean, it's thrilling to study the Word of God. I know you all believe that you wouldn't be here on Wednesday night. Now, the word for law in the Hebrew, if you've heard it before, and so I'm not going to throw a Hebrew word on you just for fun, but how many of you have ever talked to a Jewish person or seen a robe and the word Torah was there? T-O-R-A-H. Torah. Say it with me. Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. In the Psalms, it always means not the law of Moses that it means in the prophets or in the first 5 books of the Bible. When they say the law, they call it the first 5 books of Moses. Those things that the Jews said are super authoritative, even higher than the prophets. When Paul wanted to really clinch an argument in the New Testament, you know where he quoted from? He quoted from the prophets once, or the writings, and then he quoted from the law, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. And that clinched the argument for a Jew. You quote the Pentateuch, you got him. You see. But the law in the Psalms always means the general teaching of God. It includes much more in the law of Moses. It's the general teaching of God. We could call it, very practically, and I think very realistic, we could call it the revelation of God, including the Old Testament, all of it, if they had it at that time. So the Torah here means the whole Old Testament and not just the law of Moses. Now, and he will be like a tree. Is it unusual for God to use trees as an analogy to describe men? Is it unusual? Not at all. But I'm not going to tell you where else. I want you to find where else in the Bible. You got a reference Bible, you have a good chance. Many times God describes men as trees. I'll tell you one. In Isaiah it says, and they shall be like a tree that's planted in the desert, who will not bring forth fruit. You catch what it is? It's a negative parallel of this in the book of Isaiah. Now, when it says planted, firmly planted, I don't know about you, and this is presupposition on my part. This is an implication and not something that's definitely stated. But just like it says, and Noah entered the ark and he shut the door. The implication is that God shut the door to the ark. The implication to me here is strong as anything else is. This man didn't get out there and plant himself. This man, because of his love for God, because he had this relationship with God, God is the one who firmly plants him in the right place by the rivers of water. And The rivers of water here is not a river, because you know anything about rivers, you know they're not very stable, are they? A tree planted by the river often gets down the river, right? When the flood season comes. This is a picture of a king's garden that every section of trees had its own little canal that went through it. Solomon had some beautiful gardens like this, and there were fruit trees just over 10, 15, 20 feet, and a little canal ran down through each one, kind of like making it a square. And that canal was stable, went there all year round, because it wasn't the same level as the river, but it was dug out, and they used different means to lift that water up from the river into that canal. Sometimes by oxen pulling around, saying it dumped the water over in buckets. Sometimes by human labor, just getting a bucket on kind of a balance stick and dump it in the canal. But these trees had water year-round because this is irrigation canals it's talking about. Happy is the man who meditates on the Word of God, who is planted by God in a place that God knows he will grow. Now here's the implication. To the man who studies the Word of God, God will put him in a place where he knows he will grow. Firmly planted, deep root. Even if dryness comes, that tree is planted firm, secure. And the idea of a life-giving water, just like the person who planted him there, God provides. You see, you don't grow, people. God helps you to grow. You're just planted. And that's what this happy man is, planted by God in the place where he knows he will grow. Now, it says, and whatever he does, he will prosper. You see the last part of verse 3? By the way, I want to give you a parallel to this idea about a tree planted by the water. I'm going to give you another one. Look at Jeremiah 17 for me, will you? Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. I told you about Isaiah. It was Jeremiah after all. Excuse me. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes and will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water who extends its roots by the stream. And he will not fear when heat comes, but his leaves will be green. And he will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Parallel passage to Psalm 1. Now, the whole theological context, and I'm going to tell you a paradox in the Old Testament. It's a paradox that eventually split Judaism wide open. God was the God of Israel, right? God loved Israel. God nurtured Israel. God protected Israel. Israel was a special people with God. But because Israel's belief was in monotheistic, one God and only one God, if there's only one God and God loves all the people of the earth, eventually Israel, even though she didn't want to expand, had to realize that God was the God of all people. You see? And it began to expand wider and a paradox became to grow. God loves Israel, but God's the only God, and if he's the only God, he's got to be the God of all mankind. That means he's got to love the Chaldeans, he's got to love the Babylonians, and he's got to love the Egyptians and Israel. See? So what happened? The Old Testament began to develop a theology. It went like this. We know that God loves us because God is blessing us, and he's not blessing them, so God doesn't love them. Right? You heard that before? Is that exactly what the book of Job is all about? They said, okay, Job, you must have sinned because this all happened to you. Job said, I didn't sin. They said, Job, come on. You must have sinned or God wouldn't have let this happen to you, right? Right? Well, also, we get this same picture of the idea that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will be crushed. From this right here. That's verse 3. And whatever he does, he will prosper. Now, there's two lines of theology, right? Job is another line of theology. It says, no, this guy may be happy. This guy may be God's man. This guy may be by the rivers of water. And this man may be in the deepest trouble in his life, but he's going to be happy. You see the two trends of theology? One says, if you're God's man, everything you touch will prosper. The other says, you can be God's man and still have tragedy in your life. Now, friends, it's not for me to say which is right, which is wrong. I just want to tell you there's two parallel thoughts in the Old Testament. Psalm 1 is this one. Everything he does, he will prosper. Job is the other one. Well, I'm afflicted and I'm hurt, but I know that God still loves me and that I haven't sinned like that. You hear what I'm saying? So this is one side of a theological problem in Israel. Now, the wicked are not so. Why aren't they so? But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. What is chaff? Okay, husk off any kind of grain, isn't it? Or even corn. Is corn called, is that called a husk always? Is that the husk always? Do you know how they used to do the corn back then and the grain, whatever they had? They got oxen or horses to walk on that grain. And that somehow, they call it trampled. That somehow loosened the grain from the shaft, broke it loose, spread it out. And what happened is then, when once that had been walked on and walked on and walked on, and the grain was loose, then they took a willowing fork, stuck it in there and threw it up in the air, right? The grain being heavy fell back down. The shaft, is that how you spell it? Shaft being light was blown off the floor where the grain was kept. Now notice what it's saying here about the wicked. I think, and this is spiritualizing, and I'll admit it openly, the word wind to me, I think, can very well apply to the very tragedies of life. Those very dark days in all of our lives that come. Those times of rebellion and sin. Those kinds of things that come in our lives that we don't even ask for or know why they come, but here they are. In that day, the wicked cannot stand. He has nothing to ground him. He is not rooted like the Christian. He is not firm. He is, even baby Christians are tossed around by every wind of doctrine. But that man who's planted by the waters, that happy, content Christian in any circumstance of life, is secure, and he will not be blown away by those kind of winds. Now that is spiritualizing, and I admit it, but I like it. I want you to notice something else here. The very last verse in Psalm 1 and the very last verse in Psalm 2, and tell me what word appears in both. Thank you. The word perish. We do not like to talk about God as one who would cause anyone to perish. But I want to say to you, if the New Testament and the Old Testament is God's revealed word, we cannot walk through that book and pick and choose what we like, what we agree with, what we understand, to the exclusion of what we don't like and don't understand. The Bible emphatically says, God is love. But the Bible emphatically says, your God is a consuming fire. Wrath and love are not in contradistinction in the New Testament or the Old Testament. They are two sides of the same coin. Those who openly rebel against God will perish, John 3:16. Those who trust in God will be secure in that day. And both these psalms come back to say, the wicked will perish. It's the picture of a road that has been paved, that you've been traveling on securely, coming to a complete and total end. No more road. No more smooth path. Stop. That's what happens when the wicked go through life and completely turn God off. And when they die, the road is over. I'm sorry, I have searched the Bible through, I am familiar with its content, and I have never been able to see where man has a second chance. Never. That's why it is so urgent for us to be fervent and zealous in our sharing the good news. There's only one shot in this world, and if we don't share with men, they are lost and they are doomed. And friends, that's not Bob Utley, that's the Word of God. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm because it deals with the enthronement of Israel's king. There are several psalms like this. And I want us to realize the first word of Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing or devising a plan against our God? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." And the real question is, why? Why is it that the world is so opposed to the God that created it and made it? Why does the bulk of mankind stand in defiance with its fist in God's face? Who loves his creation? Who tries to bring it back to himself? Who has himself died that they might have life? Why does the world shake its fist in God's face? That's a good question, isn't it? Why are the kings and the nations up in uproar? Why do the kings array themselves against God? Why? It is a question. Why? It's called a fallen nature. Pride is the epitome of man's problem. There's a long poem by Milton called Paradise Lost. Really, most we have at the devil, we got from that poem, it's still the Bible, but in Paradise Lost, Milton tried to picture the devil, and he didn't try to do it in the way that it came out. He tried to glorify God, but in his trying to glorify God, he pictures Satan in a soliloquy from hell saying this, looking up to heaven with his fist clenched, he says, "I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven." Well, now to us, we say, boy, that guy's an individual. He's got personal integrity. No, friend, that kind of attitude against God is nothing but open and sinful rebellion. There is one God, and everything else is created. The problem is man still wants to be God. That's why it can't stand God. Why? Now, in Acts 4:25, turn with me to Acts 4:25. This verse is quoted. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take their counsel. Acts 4:25 through 28, I believe. You see it in 26? Kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. Who is that referring to there? You can tell in the next couple of verses. The word king and the word rulers are referring to Pontius Pilate and Herod, aren't they not? And do you see what the New Testament has done? It's taken a psalm that had an intentional meaning for the kingdoms around Israel. Right? Is that what it originally meant? These nations, these kingdoms around Israel. And through the eyes of faith and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they took this section in history and said, yes, it originally had this meaning, but we can see over here in Christ's life the same thing in a new perspective. I was telling the people who came to the teacher's meeting this afternoon that oftentimes in the Old Testament it's called double fulfillment. It had a historical setting, but it has also a later fulfillment in the life of Christ. Exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about the nations around Israel. But when you plug it into the New Testament life of Christ, it's talking about Herod and Pilate. Now, I can't do that because I'm not inspired. But the New Testament writers could. So watch how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. They often put it out of context and change the words and everything else. But when you have the Holy Spirit on your side, you can do a lot you can't without it. So I think it's fine. And don't get upset about it. If it bothers you, come talk to me. It's taken out of context. Now, this word, the anointed, in verse 2, against the Lord and his anointed. Claude, in your memory of the Old Testament, who was anointed? What types of people? Okay. Anybody else offhand, you remember? The high priest? Somebody said something else. One prophet is anointed. Somebody else that is unusual, and we don't know exactly who it is. We know it was Christ when it's referred to, but originally we don't know who it was talking about, and that is Isaiah 61, that suffering servant idea there. He's called the anointed. So we've got three kinds of people anointed. We've got teens. Let me give you a couple of examples. How about 1 Samuel 10, 1 and 6? That's Saul. And 1 Samuel 16, 13. That's David. Then Isaiah 61, 1. It's the suffering servant, the servant song. And then in 1 Kings 19, 16, a prophet is anointed. Now, what does the word anointed, what does that imply? What does anointed mean? Just the word. Anointed. Okay, well, the word set apart is really the word holy. Right? Hagios. Huh? Okay. Y'all are making spiritual what it means spiritual. I mean, just physically, what does the verb anoint mean? How would you anoint something? To pour something over it, right? This, of course, was always olive oil, usually. And it was a symbol of what? When they poured this olive oil on Aaron, remember the song that ran down his beard of Aaron onto Aaron's clothes and all that? It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of being sealed. It's a symbol of being set aside and filled with the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. That's why the high priest was anointed, why the kings of Israel were anointed, and why this one particular prophet was anointed. He was set apart by this symbolic act of being, and not, let's don't say filled, because the Old Testament has no connotation of being filled with the Spirit. Let's say possessed by the Spirit. Come upon by the Spirit. Even overshadowed, be all right. Now, this word in the Hebrew is the word Messiah. It is translated in Greek, the word Christ. The word Messiah and the word Christ are not originally someone's title or name. When we say Jesus Christ, his first name wasn't Jesus and his last name Christ. That's not it at all. It really should be translated Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. You see, his real name was probably Jesus of Nazareth, because they always combined the location, like Judas Iscariot. Judas from Iscariot. Now, here, originally, this did not refer, I don't think, to Jesus. This had a historical fulfillment in whose life? And I mean who in a generic kind of sense, general sense. The kings of Israel, right? This is the coronation psalm for the kings of Israel. Originally this meant against the Lord and his king. Now, this idea of the Lord having the king, this is not like Egypt when the king of Pharaoh was the sun god, the son of the sun god. No, it's not. The king is not deity. The king is not God's son in the sense of having been physically begotten by him. The king is God's son in the sense of having been adopted by God to be his spokesman to his day. Now, a little bit later he'll say, down in verse 7, thou art my son, right? Today I have begotten thee. This, and this will surprise you, this is an adoption formula that is just current in the ancient world. It's quoted almost word for word in the law code of Hammurabi, right? That's long before Moses. This was the general formula for adoption. What this is saying is, you're King David, are you? I have adopted you to be my representative. Now, later this was applied to Christ. Now notice, in verse 6, but as for me, I have, King James has set, mine has installed my king. The word installed, or the word set, is a translation of a Hebrew word, which always means the installation of a public official. The coronation, well, not coronation, the king, but the inauguration of a public official, the putting in office officially of a public official. See what it says? But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's talking about the kings of Israel, historically. Back there in the first written, they understood to be the king of Israel. But as these kings begin to be so wicked, so ungodly, so selfish, so rebellious toward God, people begin to say, now that is God's adopted son, and he's supposed to have the authority of God, but look how he lives. As they begin to be so wicked, the people's eyes begin to raise and hope begin to dawn for that one who was coming who would be God's anointed, that special king from the line of David who would be the Messiah. As the kings got worse, the people's hope grew higher for that day that was coming when the real, true king whose throne would be permanent would come. So, this word today in verse 7, this is quoted several times. Let's look at Acts 13:33. But God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. What does the word today refer to in Acts 13:33? You ought to be afraid, because it's right there in front of you. What does today refer to? When this happened? Put it this way, when was Jesus crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords? When? Well, he was crucified, he was of course to save the world, but his resurrection when he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and really it was 40 days later his ascension. That is the key. The ascension resurrection is when Jesus Christ is said to fulfill this psalm, today I have begotten thee. That's Acts 13:33. Now, when else is this psalm used? This psalm was used all the time in Jesus' life, wasn't it? Was not this the same thing quoted in Jesus' baptism? Was it not? Thou art my beloved son. Is not this the same thing it was quoted at the transfiguration when the cloud overcame Peter? Remember? This is my beloved son. Hear ye he him. Is that not true? It's quoted three different times in the life of Jesus in three different expressions. So, this is an often quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it has much significance. Let me give you a couple of other places it appears. It's Matthew 3:17, it's the baptism, and Matthew 17:5, which is the transfiguration. Now, notice verse 8. God says, Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as an inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Now, that does not, cannot, ever did refer to a king of Israel. No king of Israel ever had all the ends of the earth. But Jesus, through Calvary, did ask of God all the people from every nation, didn't he? And this is a beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus Christ not just loves Israel, but has brought all the world to God. He did ask of God for all the nations, and God gave them to him. Beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Beautiful picture. Let's look at verse 12. It's getting a little late. King James has kissed the Son, right? Mine has due homage to the Son. Now, the general context of that is correct, but there are some problems here in the way you translate that. In 1 Samuel 10:1, don't look, I'll tell you what it means. 1 Samuel 10:1 is where Samuel kisses Saul when he anoints him, right? It's an act of homage or obedience or loyalty, that kind of thing. And that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about do homage or be reverent to the Son of God. But the word for son here is not the same word that's used over in verse 7. It's not the word ben, B-E-N. It's a different word. It's the word bar. And bar does not mean son in Hebrew. In Hebrew, bar means pure. In Aramaic, bar means son. Now, the question is, does this mean do homage purely or in sincerity? Because there's no definite article here in the Greek. It doesn't say the son. It just says kiss son or kiss pure. So it can either be a reference to do homage in sincerity. But you say, well, does this word bar ever mean son anywhere in the Old Testament? Yes, it does. In Proverbs 31:2, three times this word bar is translated son. So now, I don't really know that that'd be the problem here. I just want to say to you that this is one of those places where many parts of the Old Testament, the translation you have in your lap is an interpretation of the Hebrew. All the Hebrew says is kiss son. Your translation and my translation have interpreted that to try to get to us what they think the meaning of kiss son means. Mine has, do homage to the son, with the son capitalized, referring to the King of Israel, the Son of God. Yours has, kiss the son. It has made son a special. Is it capitalized in King James? See, it's interpreting that as Jesus. Now, I think that's correct, but just so you'll know, that's an interpretation. And all English translations are interpretations. And all I want to do when I stop to show you this is that you'll know that it helps sometimes to have someone around who can look at the original. Okay? Now, you find the word perish here again? I know. Look at those questions down there, the last one. Is verse 11 a good description of our worship? You've got to read verse 11. You didn't bring your Bible up, you got to look. Is that a good deal? You talkative little stinker, somebody talk to me. Is that a good picture of worship? Okay, but every time the Old Testament the word fear appears, we translate it with reverence or awe. The Hebrew word is fear, but we know it's not that towering fear, it's respect and awe. So even mine has, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. What do you think? I like that. Yeah, if you need to fear out, make it reverence. To me, this is the essence of worship. To me, that's the very heart of where I am when I come to God. I come to God in prayer, and I kind of storm in the throne room like a little kid, don't you? Kaboom! Here I am again, you know. And boy, I got some things I need. I don't very seldom think about where I am when I pray. The Bible says we're before the very throne of God. Man, I come plowing in all day long, don't you? Now, I come in that way. But you know what? I need to remember where I am. I'm before the presence of the Creator of everything that is. I'm before God. And the day I get to where I'm used to God, I'm in trouble. I'm a child of His, yes, through adoption. So I think this describes me greatly. I rejoice at the same time I tremble. And I'm in front of God, and yet He's my daddy. So I have mixed emotions. I have rejoicing and joy and boldness and all that. And yet I have a little bit of reverence and awe and trembling. Right? To me, it describes very, very much what my heart needs to be like when I enter the presence of God in prayer. And just the way I live. Happy, boy. That's one of the great hopes in the New Testament is that for those of us who know Jesus Christ, when He comes back, it will be rejoicing for us. Not fear and trembling. Rejoicing. Because we know Him. And we know He accepts us. And yet, I'm not real sure I'm going to run and jump in God's lap and say, one of your children's here. You know, I'm not real sure I'll be there. Because He'll always be God, and I'll always be a man.